Okay.
We are in Samuel, and what I want to do tonight, we've looked at, I guess we've gotten through about 1 Samuel 10 or so, and so we've started to talk about the character of Saul, who is a very intriguing figure in this part of the Bible. And what I want to do is, I figured we would have probably a pretty small group tonight. I figured rather than me sort of lecture you through the next passage, is we would stop and take a look at what happens in the life of Saul and talk that through, have a discussion about that, because it's a hard, well, just the narrative of Saul's life is presents a lot of theological challenges to us, and it raises a lot of really important pastoral questions for us to wrestle through. What I want to do is read for you 3 verses and maybe a 4. You want to open up to 1 Samuel, and I want to read, this is what we talked about last time, 1 Samuel chapter 10. I want to read verses 6 and 9. Oh, yeah, great. 1 Samuel 10, I'm going to read verses 6 and 9. Then the Spirit, this is Samuel speaking to Saul. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man, or be turned into a new man. And then verse 9, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Now, that is at the beginning where Saul is first being anointed king. Let's fast forward to after Saul has become king, and he's done several things good at the beginning of his reign, but then he does several things that are bad. There's kind of a threefold fall for Saul in chapters 13, 14, and 15. And then in chapter 16, listen to this. Chapter 16, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So back in chapter 10, the Spirit comes upon him. Chapter 10, verse 6. Chapter 16, verse 14, the Spirit departs from him. And then listen to chapter 18, verse 10. It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand and at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. So you kind of see this downward progression now for Saul. This distressing spirit from God, a demon, basically, comes. So let me put this up on the board. I'm going to have to ask you to do this. These are the principal passages in the life of Saul where you kind of see these big transitions take place. We've got 1 Samuel 10, 6, and 9. This is where the Spirit comes. He gets the Spirit. He gets a new heart. He's called a new man. And he prophesies. So he's got this total new identity. All these great things seem to be happening. Then 1 Samuel 13, 14, 15, he falls into sin. We'll get into the details of that when we actually get to those chapters, but he falls into sin. So in 1 Samuel 16, 14, the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. And then in 1 Samuel 18:10, a distressing spirit, we'll call it a demon, comes to Saul. Now, how do we put all of this together? How can you start here and end up here? How do you fit that together? Why did Saul do this work? Why did the Spirit do this work in Saul, if only to depart from Saul later on? And how do we square that with other things that the Bible seems to teach about salvation? What happened to Saul? What does it mean when he got the Spirit, got a new heart, became a new man? What's going on there? Claire Nash wants to say he was saved. But that's in there, so we can walk beyond. Does that mean he got unsaved later on?
Yes. Never really unsaved.
So, you're lost.
He didn't mean it.
This is the Nash family.
Y'all can get a lot of trouble.
Yeah.
Okay. The words you use are similar to regeneration and rebirth.
There's the whole question of, was he regenerated? Talks about a new heart, talks about the Spirit coming, talks about how he's a new creation, a new man. Is it possible to say that in 1 Samuel chapter 10 that nothing really happened? Because, after all, if this happens later on, maybe this really was nothing. Can you say that?
Yeah. You can say it.
Can you say it legitimately in the face of the text? Okay, so what happened? How would you describe Saul's spiritual life here? This what takes place here, and how he ends up here. What?
He just failed to persevere.
Okay, we have a failure to persevere. Okay, why didn't he persevere? I mean, if God gives you the Spirit, aren't you going to persevere? Okay, that's one way to go. That's one way to go, is to say, this is the Old Testament, and so it's different. Back then, the Spirit could come and go. Now that's not the case. Okay, that'd be just one possible answer, that things were different. Things are different in the Old Testament. That's one.
Well, I don't see a whole lot of reason to see this as any different than what's described in Hebrews 6. He enters into some type of gracious relationship with God. And even in Hebrews 6, it implies that there's a possibility of you know, tasting of the heavenly gift and partaking of, you know, the benefits of this gracious relationship and still turning away or falling away from it. And it seems that what happens here in 1 Samuel 13 opens them up to what happens in 1 Samuel 18.
Okay. So, A.K., what you're saying is you got passages in the New Testament that warn us about this very thing, which suggests this kind of thing can still happen. We'll come back and look at Hebrews 6 in just a minute. Remember, when Samuel is told that the Spirit's going to come upon him, he's going to be given a new heart and be made a new man, who's doing the speaking? That's Samuel, who says all these things. Samuel is a prophet. So they've got to be real things. I mean, Samuel is God's spokesman at this point. If you knew Saul at this point, what would you have said about him?
Man of God.
You say he's a man of God. Would you have said Saul's a believer? Would you have said Saul's a faithful member of Israel? Would you have said Saul's elect?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. What do you say about Saul? Okay, apostate. Yeah, that's the word that we typically use. Apostasy. Okay? The word apostasy is the word that we use for those who fall away. Who's the first person to fall away in the Bible? Who's the first apostate?
Okay.
I heard Adam. Okay. Let's talk about Adam's situation. Okay. What was Adam given at creation?
Everything.
He was given everything. The Catechism says he was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. If you look at Genesis 2, you see the Spirit of God.
Okay.
The Spirit breathes life into him. He is the Son of God, according to Luke chapter 3. So, I mean, he's not called a new man because he's the first man. So it's not like he's renewed. That's just, in the way that Saul was. But he is, he's God's son. He's got the Spirit. Was there anything wrong about his situation? Anything defective about his situation at the beginning? Okay, after God gives him his wife.
No.
Then there's nothing wrong. Okay, he's in perfect fellowship with his wife, perfect fellowship with God, and yet he still falls away. How does that happen? I mean, where did evil come from? Where did this apostasy come from? Okay, well, we know it's part of God's plan. We can say that much. God created Adam perfect, and God also planned for Adam to fall, but does that give Adam any kind of excuse? Could Adam have said, God, you planned for me to fall, so therefore it's not really my fault? God's sovereignty never cancels out human responsibility. That's just a given in Scripture. It is a given in Scripture that God is sovereign over everything that comes to pass. Everything that happens from beginning to end, from the beginning of history to the end of history, is all God's sovereign plan. So the big things, the little things, are all God's plan. But the Bible also shows that we are totally accountable for the decisions we make. The ethical decisions we make, we're accountable for those decisions. They really are our decisions. And of course, that's true of Adam as well. So Adam is the first apostate, and what do we learn about apostasy right from the very beginning? Can it be understood? Can it be explained? That's a total mystery. Now, if you remember back when we were talking about how Saul is described the first time we meet Saul, it talks about how he's this, it talks about how he's a perfect physical specimen. He's a head taller than everybody else. He's this faithful son who's out serving his father, looking for the lost donkeys. I talked about when it talks about his when it gives this physical description of him. What is that indicating to us in the story? Remember that? It's been a while now since we talked about that. But back in chapter 9, when we first met Saul, he was a choice and handsome son. This is 1 Samuel 9. A choice and handsome son. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the other people. What's that telling us about Saul? I mean, the Bible doesn't just throw in these things just to make the story more entertaining.
It seems like he was the natural choice for the king, for the kingship. And seems to possess all the natural gifts. If you look at this guy, that guy is the king.
Right. He's kind of like a new Adam. And that becomes all the more clear when Samuel says to him, you will become a new man, a new Adam. Okay? Now we're going to see that is quite true, actually. Just like the first Adam, his final fall here, when he falls into sin, God gives him a food test to wait to eat the peace offering until Samuel gets there and he jumps the gun. He eats the peace offering ahead of time. Just like Adam and Eve were given a food test in the garden to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until God said the time is right. So the story gives us all kinds of connections between Saul and Adam. Well, yeah, I think there is. At the very least, in the Samuel story, it takes us back to the Adam story. Now, if you ask why is it there at the beginning of the Adam story, why does the test focus on a piece of fruit back in Genesis 3? I think that at least part of what's going on there is God created man hungry, and man has to learn from the very beginning that he's utterly dependent upon God, that his life comes from God. I could say more about that, but read Alexander Schmemann's For the Life of the World. I bet your husband has it. That'll answer that question.
The whole thing.
No, he talks about how God made man to eat the world, and in doing so to transform the world. That in a sense you are what you eat, and that is kind of how things start off.
What makes Solomon under the egg?
Saul is presented as another Adam because of the way he's described physically, that he's physically perfect, like we would expect Adam to be, and that he's called a new man. And the word Adam just means man. And also, he's given the Spirit, just like Adam was given the Spirit back in Genesis chapter 2. It says God breathed his Spirit into Adam, and he became a living being. God breathed his Spirit into Saul as well, and he becomes a new man, a new Adam.
Now, we said Adam, we know Adam sinned, but as far as where is he now, heaven or hell, what do you think?
Well, there's good reason to think that after Adam apostatized, that he did believe God's promise, that he repented of his sin and he believed God's promise. He calls his wife Eve. He doesn't name her until after the fall, when God says he will send a seed through her who will do battle with the serpent and defeat the serpent. And that's when he names her Eve, mother of the living. So I think that's a sign of his faith, that through her, life is going to triumph over death. This promised seed will win the victory. There's also the fact that they accepted God's covering, God's clothing for them. And then when Eve gives birth to her first son, she says, I have given birth to a son, even the Lord. And it's kind of a double entendre. It's not just that God gave me a son, but it even seems to be that she thinks this might be the son that God promised who would come and get victory. Of course, she's disappointed in that, because it turns out that that's Cain, who's not faithful, but she has this messianic expectation from the parents. So I think there's good reason to think that Adam and Eve repented.
And at the end of paradise lost, Adam was
And of course, you know, there's always Darth Vader, the Star Wars series. He's an apostate who repents at the end.
It's all there.
All great literature is inevitably deals with apostasy. In great literature, everything that's evil was once good. Think about the orcs in Lord of the Rings. They were once elves. They're fallen elves. That kind of thing shows up again and again in literature. Okay, so you got Saul. Saul, given the Spirit, he becomes a new man, new heart, all that kind of stuff. He falls into sin, ultimately. There's no evidence at all that Saul repents. If anything, he just seems to go from bad to worse after chapter 15. Now, A.K. brought up the Hebrews 6 passage. Let's talk about Hebrews 6 for just a minute. Let me turn over to Hebrews 6. That'll give us a New Testament counterpart. Let me pick up in verse 4, and I'll read several verses. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Okay. What's going on in this passage? Let's start with this to fit it up with the Saul story. What do they experience at the beginning of Hebrews 6? What kind of blessings are listed there?
Enlightened.
Okay, they're enlightened. What else?
Taste of their heavenly gift.
Okay, heavenly gift. Yeah. What else?
Partakers of the Spirit.
Spirit.
The Word.
What's that called?
The Word.
Okay.
This is the Word of God.
Okay, now what happens to these people?
Fall away.
What's that?
Fall away.
Fall away. Do they fall away? They've experienced all these things. They've been given all of this. And then he says, yeah. So are they going to fall away or not? Let me ask you this. Is experiencing this enough so that they could persevere? Are these blessings they've received sufficient for perseverance?
Sure.
He says this, so they yeah. might persevere. In fact, he goes on a few verses later. He says in verse 9, he says, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." In other words, though I'm giving you this warning, this I do expect you to persevere. So there's a sense in which he's saying, these things, they're sufficient for perseverance. But does experiencing those things automatically guarantee perseverance? It's an if. It could go either way. What do you make of that? Okay, Ruth says that means it's our choice whether or not we persevere. What do you think?
I think it should cause us to question if we're facing sin. What does perseverance look like in the sin that we're dealing with?
Yeah, that's a good question. What does it mean to persevere? What is perseverance?
Well, I think about all of the, Scripture is full of those types of warnings, you know, let he who stands take heed lest he fall. I constantly remind myself of Paul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yet it is not you who works, but God who works in you both to will and to do. You know, I think that tension is everywhere in the Christian faith between your personal responsibility. I'm warning you to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. It's reminding you of that big if, to persevere is your own responsibility. Nevertheless, like Scripture reminds us again and again, when we do persevere, God alone gets the glory for that.
Right.
Because it's He who works in us both to will and to do.
Yeah, that's well put. If these guys who are addressed by I think it's Paul who wrote Hebrews. So let's go with that for a minute. Paul says to them, if you fall away, if they do fall away, can they blame God and say, well, God, you just didn't give me the gift of perseverance? No. But if they do persevere, can they take credit for it? And say, I was strong enough and good enough to make it? No, they can't do that either. Perseverance is God's gift. So there is a responsibility to persevere, but as you persevere, it's God's gift. Now let me ask you this question. Here's where we kind of cross over from the theological to the pastoral. We'll come back to the theological in a minute. But what about assurance then? I mean, the fact that the writer of Hebrews here, that it says if, is it possible to know that you're saved? Is it possible to know right now that you will make it, that you will endure it to the end?
I give them all kinds of outward signs of it. The whole point is to claim he set us in a gracious covenant full of all types of signs of the state in which we live, the state of grace in which we live, and we are to, it's not meant to be this type of assurance where you just kick back and go, oh, everything's taken care of. Yeah. It's meant to be this type of assurance that you cling to, this hope that is not, it's not seen, but it's something that you, I guess it depends on how you interpret assurance.
Okay. Okay.
We know that the promises of God are true.
Okay. So,
shouldn't we have it?
Hey, here's a question. Okay, Carl says the promises of God are true. And I like what AK said. We can come back to that in just a minute, too. Carl says the promises of God are true. Who are the promises made to? When God makes promises to preserve his people, who are those promises made to?
Church.
Okay, to the church. But what's the obvious problem with that? I mean, was Saul in the church?
The warnings
are given to the church, too. So both the promises and the warnings are given to the same people. Now, how can that be? Let me just show you how this is a real problem. Okay, I'm not just making this up. Take Romans, for example, okay? Romans, end of Romans chapter 8, we sang it this morning. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He didn't spare his only son, but delivered him up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He goes on. He gets to the end. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, that's assurance. He says nothing can separate us from the love of God. But then you keep reading in Romans. You come over to chapter 11, and he talks about these branches on the olive tree that are being broken out. And he warns the Romans. He says if some of the branches were broken off, he's talking about the Jews there who didn't believe the gospel when Jesus came. And you being a wild olive tree, so that's Gentile believers, you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. Okay, I mean, he says in chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then in chapter 11, he talks about being separated through unbelief, being cut off.
But doesn't that give assurance? I mean, if you don't do those things, you can be assured. If you persevere, you have greater
okay, yeah, I mean, I think that's true. I think this is what you need to understand. The warnings don't cancel out the promises. As Morris said, they're given to the same people. The promises and the warnings are given to the same people. Okay, here's another way to come at this. You know, we've talked, I mean, we're kind of assuming Calvinism here, and if you're not familiar with what Calvinism means, we can talk about that later, but Calvinism is kind of the code word for God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign over all things, that God is sovereign in salvation. Salvation is his work from beginning to end. Calvinists will sometimes have a lot of trouble with stuff like this in the Bible because they think that if God starts his good work, he's sovereign, so certainly he's going to bring it to completion. But you have all these cases like Saul in the Old Testament or the possibility of these Hebrew Christians in the New Testament where God clearly starts something, he clearly initiates something that he's not going to bring to an end, a final glory, a final salvation. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think God does that? Why does God start with some people and not finish? Okay, let's come back and talk about that in just a minute. We'll talk about perseverance in just a minute.
What was your question?
I forgot, man. Why does God start with some people that he doesn't finish? I mean, another example of this would be the stony ground hearers in the parable that Jesus taught where the seed gets scattered, some of it goes on the stony ground. It says they receive the word with joy. There's life there. Something comes up from the ground, something living, and yet when trial and tribulation come, it withers away.
I have a question about the Philippians 1:6.
Okay, yeah, Philippians 1:6. God who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's the same. It's like a Romans 8. It's a promise.
Well, at some point, I think you're going to get back to mystery.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, you cannot get around the mystery of this in terms of how these things fit together. In other words, there's no solution that systematic theology can provide to how all these things fit together. And, of course, that's really just what we ought to expect. I mean, we have a faith that is shot through with mystery. We talk about the Trinity, how God is three in one. How can he be one God existing in three persons? We don't know. We confess. We can't explain that. We confess it as revealed truth, but we can't explain it away. We can't rationalize it. We talk about how God became man in the incarnation, but again, we can't explain how that happened, how God could take human form, how he could take a human body to himself. It's a mystery, but it's right at the center of our whole faith. our faith is filled with mystery like this.
I think it was one of the things, too, that Chesterton was saying about the problem with, I guess, thinking of the Christian faith in terms of Western thought. I mean, we want to fully reconcile the two or cling to one and completely disregard the other. He says, you know, we try to look at life with telescopic view. He says, in reality, life is just like our eyesight. It's stereoscopic, overlapping fields of vision, overlapping truth. And if we have one thing that's true, you know, that, you know, we have assurance that God is sovereign and He has saved us, and we have the, you know, the other thing that is true, that this is something that there is an if to it. Exactly how to reconcile the two. I mean, why do we have to reconcile the two?
Right.
Both are true, we are told, and that should be enough.
Okay, yeah, that's good. That's helpful. Chesterton certainly knew how to revel in paradox and mystery. That's definitely something we can learn from. Let's, before I move ahead, I do want to say a little bit more about this whole question of assurance. The book of Hebrews is interesting because Hebrews is just filled with warnings. We read chapter 6, there's warnings in chapter 2 and chapter 10, and really throughout the whole book, these warnings are sprinkled in. But what's the solution? How do you have assurance of your salvation in the book of Hebrews? This is where he finally answers that question, is at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, or author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When it comes to assurance, the writer of Hebrews does not say, examine yourself and see if you've really experienced something that's genuine and authentic. As though if something genuine happened, you could pin your hopes on that and say, well, I know I must be saved because I had this wonderful, heart-wrenching experience of God's grace 15 years ago, and that's how I know I'm saved. He does not point them back to an experience. He does not turn them inward. And that's so important because that's exactly what in so much of evangelical Christianity is the solution. You know, if you ask it, in a lot of conversations about assurance today, that's the whole issue, is whether or not you had a genuine experience in the past. And so you're supposed to turn inward and examine yourself and see if you've really got it. Well, for one thing, the human heart is just way too complex to really decipher exactly what you have experienced. I mean, a lot of times we don't know what we've really experienced. For another thing, you can have a real experience of God's grace and it not be something that lasts. I mean, Saul really does experience something of God's grace. I mean, whatever you want to call this, okay? And I'm not suggesting we call it salvation or regeneration or those other things we put up there, but he really does experience something of God's grace. But he can't point back to that experience and say, well, because Samuel, you know, the prophet, God's spokesman, said I would have a new heart and be a new man and I'd receive the Spirit. Therefore, I mean, if anybody should have been able to look back to an experience and say, I'm saved, come what may, it would have been Saul. But we know it didn't happen that way. You can't look back to a past experience. You have to look to Jesus. Perseverance is a matter of day by day looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. See, that's what it's about. So, how can you have assurance? Assurance is not a matter of logic. It's not saying, well, God dealt with me in such and such a way back when I was, you know, 19 years old, and so therefore God is bound to save me. You can draw encouragement from your past experiences of God's grace, but you can't rely on them as sure indicators. You have to trust Jesus day by day. You have to keep looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith. And this is where the warnings and the promises come together. See, the warnings remind you that you should never take your eyes off Jesus. That if you take your eyes off Jesus, you will start to sink like Peter did when he was walking on water. You'll start to fall away if you take your eyes off Jesus. But the promises are real promises from God to his people. You can really bank on them. You claim those promises. And those promises, this gets back to Moira raising the question about Philippians 1:6 or Romans 8, you know, Romans 8 that I talked about. You can claim those promises. God, you've said nothing can separate me from your love. God, you've told me that you will finish this good work in me that you've begun. You pray those promises. You claim those promises. That's how you get assurance. That's how you know that you will persevere. See, your assurance is only as good as your perseverance. But you can know that you will persevere by trusting Jesus, claiming those promises, looking to Jesus to be the author of your faith, the one who began this good work in you, but also the finisher of your faith, the one who's going to complete this good work. Okay? Now let's talk about the gift of the Spirit real quick. Can the gift of the Spirit be revoked? Can God give the Spirit to someone and take his Spirit away? We see that happen with Saul.
We sing it every Sunday.
Yeah. We do, right. Psalm 51. And I'm gonna come back to Psalm 51. I'm gonna go through Psalm 51 because we need to talk about that. Yeah. I'm gonna get to that in just a second. But let me give you another analogy here. And this is something I haven't really developed as we've gone through 1 Samuel. But there is an analogy between the king and really the priest as well. And ultimately, we'll say the temple, you could say the tabernacle. But from the very beginning, the tabernacle and the Moses temple were symbolic architectural structures that pointed to human beings, ultimately pointed to the people of God as a whole, but also pointed to individuals like the king or like the priest. And I can't spell all this out for you, but just a couple details here that indicate this. For one thing, when the tabernacle and the temple are described, all the language that's used to describe it comes from human anatomy. It talks about the face of the tabernacle. It talks about the ribs of the tabernacle. It talks about the sides of it. All the language that's used is language that's used elsewhere in the Bible to describe human anatomy. There's always this connection between the people and the tabernacle or temple. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, of course, picks up on that. Okay, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how, let me just read the verses for you. I'll start in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Let me just skip down to verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So he says, you are a temple, and he says the Holy Spirit dwells within you. See, it's just like the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the temple. Now, you have the Shekinah glory of God. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you. Now, think about that in terms of the Old Testament. Did the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, ever leave the temple in the Old Testament? When does that happen? Okay. We saw it at the beginning of Samuel with the loss of the Shekinah glory, Ichabod. Happens another time later on with the temple itself. You read Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10, you'll see just before the exile, just before Nebuchadnezzar comes in there and destroys the temple and wipes out the city of Jerusalem, shows all this idolatry going on in the temple, and it shows the Shekinah glory departing from the temple, just as the Shekinah glory came and rested on the temple and filled the temple. So at this later point, the Shekinah glory packs up the bags and moves out because the temple's been defiled. So Paul here is saying, you're a temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. So your body is a house of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for how you should live? It means you've got to live a faithful life. You've got to keep yourself clean and pure. The Holy Spirit dwells in a holy house. And the Holy Spirit will pick up and move out, in a sense, you can say. That house becomes defiled. That's just how the analogy works. And, of course, that's what's going on with Saul as well. Saul is a picture of the tabernacle that existed and the temple that will be built in the future at that point in history. when the Spirit leaves him, it's analogous to what's going to happen later in his ministry. Okay, what is perseverance? That question was raised. Okay, so assurance, you've got promises and you've got warnings given to the same people, and we've seen how they work together so that we've got to keep looking to Christ. Okay, now we see the gift of the Spirit. You've really got the same thing. You've got promises that the Spirit won't leave us, but you've also got warnings about how the Spirit will leave if your house is not kept clean. Okay. What is perseverance? What does perseverance look like? Is perseverance a matter of let me put it this way, sinless perfection? Okay. So sinning at least some is not inconsistent with perseverance. So how do you draw the line between those who persevere and those who don't? I mean, those who persevere and those who don't will both sin. What makes the difference?
When we look at a lot of the examples that were given in Scripture, I mean, there are people who are faithful members of the covenant, but even within the covenant there is, I don't know, what, space made for, I guess, sin and repentance and that type of stuff. I mean, it's not, the covenant never, at least the gracious covenant to which we belong, never demanded perfection. None of the patriarchs were perfect, but we're told that they were faithful covenant members. We're told in many places that they were righteous. So certainly, at least on our end, perfection is not demanded. But, well, it's promised to us. We will be perfect, but there's space made in his covenant for us to repent.
Okay. Yeah. Saul. I said Saul in 1 Samuel 13-15 sins. And does he ever confess his sin and forsake his sin? No, he really doesn't. There's no repentance. David in 2 Samuel sins. How does David sin? In a pretty bad way, right? I mean, he commits adultery, and then he gets this Bathsheba's husband murdered, right? So, adultery and murder. I mean, those are, we're not talking about small commandments. We're talking about, you know, those are two of the ten. Okay. But what does he do? Why is it that David can do this stuff wrong, and yet in the New Testament, he's called a man after God's own heart? I mean, if you were just weighing the sins, David's sin here seems much greater than Saul's sin here. And yet David is a hero of the faith, and Saul is an apostate who went to hell one day. How can you consider David to be a covenantally faithful man when he did these things?
He asked for God's forgiveness.
Psalm 51. He did repent. Confessed his sin, and he cried out to God for forgiveness. Now, this is what's interesting, and we just mentioned this a minute ago, but Psalm 51 includes that request. Not only is it a request for cleansing, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. See, this is the prayer of a man who knows he's a sinner, but who's claiming God's mercy, calling out to God for forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He goes on to ask God to purge him, to wash him. He says, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, you know, David knew this whole history with Saul. He knew what happened with Saul. He knew that when Saul messed up, the Spirit departed. Why does David pray what he prays in Psalm 51? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What's he really saying? Don't let me be another Saul. What makes the difference between David and Saul is not that David doesn't sin. It's that when he does sin, he confesses that sin, he repents of that sin, and he cries out to God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. For Saul, there is no Psalm 51. He never wrote a prayer or a psalm of confession. He simply continued to go his own way. And it ultimately, of course, led to destruction. So that's how this works. I mean, that's not a real systematic picture of how this works. And probably when we get into Sunday morning, Sunday school, I'll come back and talk more systematically about this, how this works in the life of Saul, and then we'll also talk about David, of course. But I wanted to kind of talk through this a little bit tonight. Any questions or comments? Jeff?
I don't know if you want to get into this. I've heard...
Probably not.
Hebrews 6, yeah. You can't use that because it says, you know, once you fall away, that's it.
Yeah.
That you can't come back and repentance. What's that all about?
Yeah, I think that that has to do with the specific situation that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. The book of Hebrews is probably written sometime in the 60s A.D. based on the... it's written sometime in the 60s. And it's written to Jewish Christians. Who are being pressured through persecution to go back to a Christless Judaism. Now, what's about, and they're probably living in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And again, I can't take you through all the evidence for that. You kind of have to take my word for that. But there are lots of things I could point you to that make this case. If they abandon the gospel at this point, what are they going to do? What is Jerusalem about to do? She's about to go to war with Rome. Okay? Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. And what happened when Jerusalem went to war with Rome? They got wiped out to the tune of about 500 crucifixions a day. So if you go back at this point, you know, the hour has grown late. If you go back at this point, there's really not much of a chance to turn around. I mean, you basically burned your bridges. You're not going to have much opportunity to repent. You're going to be dead. And I think that's what it means that it's not done. I would say normally apostasy is not irreversible in the sense that once somebody has apostatized, that doesn't mean we give up on that person. Let's say you do have a situation where somebody sins, somebody's in the church, somebody sins in a serious way, they refuse to repent of it. You go through the whole church discipline process with that person, Matthew 18. It ultimately ends that this person is excommunicated, declared by the church to be on the outside. Okay, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 18. That person still can repent and come back. When Jesus says to treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, what did Jesus do with Gentiles and tax collectors? Preach the gospel to them. So it doesn't mean they can't come back.
What does it say about?
Yeah, that's a good question too. Maybe I should do just a study on that passage as a way of getting into this when we go back and look at Saul. To understand that, this is what's interesting about this passage. When you look at where it talks about being once enlightened, I won't write all these things up again this time, but when it talks about being once enlightened and tasting the heavenly gift and becoming partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasting of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, all of those are descriptions that are that come from the Old Testament. So if you were to compare the Greek of this, you know, the original language in which it was written, to the Greek version of the Old Testament that he quotes from in this book, you would find all of the language that's used here in verses 4 and 5 is language that is used of those who came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness towards the Promised Land. For example, can you think of how that generation was enlightened? The generation of the Israelites that came out of Egypt.
Literally, by the pillar of fire.
Pillar of cloud and fire, yeah. And the same word that's used there in Hebrews 6 is used in the Psalter to describe that that generation. When it talks about how they have tasted of the heavenly gift, what's the heavenly gift that they tasted of?
Manna
from heaven. That's the way that that's described. Became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Moses said? Moses was given the Spirit and the 70 were given the Spirit. And Moses says, I wish all of God's people would partake of the Spirit. It's that same kind of thing. Tasted of the good word of God. What word is described good, especially in the Psalter? The law that was given to that wilderness generation. And so there's that connection. And, of course, that connection also shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul draws an analogy between the wilderness generation and the Christians that he's addressing. They've come out of Egypt, so to speak. They've had their baptism. They've got their manna from heaven and the Lord's Supper and all of that. But then there's still that possibility of falling away and perishing. See, this is another way of getting at it. I mean, this is the paradigm the Bible gives to us. You know, there's Egypt, and there's the promised land, and in between, there is the wilderness. Okay? This is the thing. Not everybody who makes it out of Egypt makes it to the promised land. They really do come out of Egypt, but they don't make it to the promised land. I mean, that is a scary thing to talk about, obviously. I mean, you don't want to be flippant when you talk about apostasy. That's a scary thing to have to talk about. But not everybody who makes it out of Egypt makes it to the promised land. Some do perish. And that's why the New Testament is filled with warning to persevere through the wilderness to the promised land, to make it to the finish line. And Hebrews uses that paradigm. 1 Corinthians 10 uses that paradigm. It shows up again and again. So that's our call. Now, I think when it talks about crucifying Jesus all over again, I think it probably has to do with this stuff. Okay? Remember how when Jesus talked about the unpardonable sin, he talked about those who reject him can be forgiven, but those who reject the Spirit can't be? Remember when he talks about the unpardonable sin, like in Matthew 12? Well, that's what I think he's talking about there, is that particular generation of Jews was given a twofold witness. There was the witness of Jesus and his earthly ministry, and then there was the witness of the Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost. And for that particular generation of Jews, if they rejected the earthly ministry of Jesus, which they did, if they continued to reject Jesus after Pentecost, there would be no hope for them. That would be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that could not be forgiven. And I think that's the kind of thing that he's talking about there. This is how you could put it. Crucifying the Son of God a second time in Hebrews 6:6 is equivalent to insulting the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. The Jews rejected Christ the first time he visited Israel in his earthly ministry. They crucify him. But if they reject him in his second visitation in the Spirit after Pentecost, they will not be able to repent. They will close their eyes in the face of too much light. Such an action shows an irremediable hardness of heart on their part. This is, in fact, precisely what many Jews did. I talked about a few minutes ago how there's that apostasy is not necessarily the last word, and that apostates can later repent. I do think there is a kind of apostasy that you can't come back from, because it involves so much hardness of heart. And 1 John talks about that. There's a point at which you no longer pray for a person who has committed the sin to death. They can't come back. And I think the writer of Hebrews is saying, with this particular generation of Jews, they would be sinning in the face of so much light that would be that there would be no expectation that they would come back. But I would say that I don't know of any situation that I could ever think of where that's been the case with somebody in the ministry of the church, where you said of an apostate, this person can't be brought back. But it can't happen. You can't so harden yourself that it has to be given off. Okay, anything else? This is a hard passage. It's hard stuff.
You said as far as going, some people get lost in the wilderness. It's a scary thing as far as the church. But most of those people that were lost in the wilderness knew they were lost in the wilderness. I mean, it's not...
Yeah.
And
apostasy is a big deal. It's not subtle. It's not subtle rebellion with repentance. So
right.
It should be fearfully turning us to Jesus, but it still can bring assurance.
Yeah. This will be the last thing I say, and then we really will end. I'm taking Jeremy Sexton 5 minutes.
I even heard him defend himself, Rick.
See, he's calling right now to say.
Yeah, calling.
Okay. Think about this in terms of when Jesus teaches about biblical grounds for divorce. That's probably the best way to understand this. The covenant is like a marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Our covenant with God, as we've seen in our marriage sermons, is described in marital terms. Jesus does talk about a kind of covenant breaking in Matthew 19 that gives grounds for divorce. Okay? But obviously, a husband and wife will sin against each other in all kinds of ways that don't rise to that level. I mean, so you get to lock the doors at night, say, to use a random example, that does not give your wife grounds for divorce. If you forget to take the garbage out, that doesn't give your wife grounds for divorce. So there's a difference. You know, Protestants like to talk about how all sin is the same. All sin deserves God's wrath and curse, and that's right. But so there's a sense in which all sin is the same, but there's still a sense in which there is a hierarchy of sin. Not all sin is of the same degree, of the same magnitude. There are some sins that cross over this line into covenant breaking. Okay, and that's the key thing to understand there. You can sin against God, and that sin you can be restored. You confess. And you're forgiven, you're restored, and you go on in this covenantal relationship with God. I mean, that's the kind of thing that David does. See, even though David commits heinous sin, he stays on this side of the line because he's repentant. Saul crosses over the line because he's unrepentant. See, what is the spiritual counterpart to adultery as grounds for divorce? When does God divorce you? It's when you go after other gods wholeheartedly, when you completely reject Christ as your Savior, you turn away from Him completely. None of us trust Christ perfectly, but you have to trust Christ to some degree, or you're going to be on the other side. I mean, that's clear. So, maybe that helps a little bit with that. You got to distinguish between sins. Sins that can be committed and remain in the covenant, and those sins, really I would say that one sin of unrepentant unbelief that crosses over into covenant breaking. No.
Excuse me. One time my mom told me that, like, when we go ahead and we're asking God for forgiveness, that will forgive us. We just won't hear Him forgive us. We can't get out of hell and stuff. My mom told me, like we won't hear Him answer us, but He does forgive us.
You're saying when you pray and ask God's forgiveness? That's true. You don't hear God speaking from heaven, but that's why God has given you the Bible. So there's a passage in the Bible, I quoted it this morning in the sermon actually, that says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and God is just to forgive us. So when we confess our sin, we can know that God will keep that promise to us. And there is one way that you do hear God speaking to you. He speaks through His people. You know why I wear that white robe every Sunday? That's to remind you that that's not just rich lust up there. I am up there as a representative of Jesus. And so when we get down on our knees and we confess our sin, and then I say, arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness, and then I say, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, know surely that your sins are forgiven, that's Jesus speaking to you. He's speaking to you through me, through those words, so that you will know that you are forgiven. I think my Jeremy section is 5 minutes up. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for both the promises and the threats. We thank you that the promises feed our faith and give us great encouragement and drive us forward, that we can persevere. We thank you for the warnings that keep us humble, that remind us that everything is a matter of grace, that we have to stay reliant on Christ continuously. We have to look to Him as the author and perfecter of our faith, lest we
drift away to our own destruction. Father, help us to confess our sin. Help us to repent of our sin. Help us to persevere. Help us to live lives that please you. Father, we can grapple with these kinds of mysteries, like what happens with Saul, or what happens in the book of Hebrews. And Father, we can't solve those mysteries. Those are puzzles that we can't completely put together. But Father, we know that they are in your word for a reason. And we know that by wrestling with them, that you make us wise. You give us a better understanding of who you are and your ways. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.